Well, we're just about done with Titus. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the last chapter, knowing that it was a communion Sunday, and we're finishing up this little book, I'd like to do something a bit unusual from our normal course of events. This book has stressed the need for us to absolutely pursue good works. If you look down in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain, it's an imperative third person that you can't do in English, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to be meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. What Paul is arguing is that he wants us to be fruitful believers, fruitful Christians, if you would. And so that brings us to the final message in this series, which would be our motivation for works. And previously I've gone through and established how Paul stresses the grace of God, how he stresses the role of faith on the believer. But I thought one way to do this would be to compare and contrast different theological systems. And we're a small group here, so, you know, I think we can probably do that. What is our motivation for good works? And it's not only important what we do, but it's also very important why we do it. And if we do the right thing for the wrong reason, then we lose out on rewards. And my goal is that we might be able to do the right good work for the right reason. So the first one that I'd like to talk about is Roman Catholicism. Why start with Rome? Well, because it is the predominant religion. If you look at the whole scope and sweep of where we are as a world and where we're going, Roman Catholicism would be the predominant major force. While there's disagreement as to the final nature of the one world church located in Rome and then in Babylon, it seems to me that a good case can be made for the Roman Catholic Church, at least initially, until that's replaced by the Antichrist's worship of himself. So what I'd like to do on each of these systems is look at justification, that is, what does a person have to do to be considered righteous or reckoned righteous? And then I'd like to look at the sanctification. What does a person do to have a proper relationship with God through the life? So if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, their system is a justification by works. That is, you must do certain works and not do certain works. And so you earn righteousness. You aren't declared righteous. You are involved in what are called meritorious activities. And of course, sanctification, if justification is by works, what do you think sanctification is? Well, obviously, it's by works as well. So in Roman Catholicism, the church is the Savior. They see that salvation comes to you by your attachment and work within the Roman Catholic Church. If you ever leave the Roman Catholic Church, then you are lost. So in talking with different people from time to time, I've even had them say, I know Roman Catholicism is wrong. It doesn't matter. I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. And I'm never going to leave the church. Well, part of what's going on is their recognition of this underlying teaching that if you ever lose, if you ever leave the church, then you are lost for sure. This would also be true of your Orthodox churches as well. That's a very, very strong hold. I have seen individuals come and study and listen and hear the gospel of grace and then return back into the formal church system of Roman Catholicism and Orthodox churches. So justification by works, sanctification by works, the church is the Savior, you better not ever leave it or you are lost. All right, the second position that I'd like to consider, these are theological systems, okay? They're ways of interpreting Scripture as well. It's fundamentally a hermeneutical issue, that is, how one views the Scriptures. So in Roman Catholicism, they disregard the Scriptures, and in favor they put revelation, what they would call revelation, ex cathedra, by the ruling pope. And since it is more recent, it is better. So in their system, doesn't matter what the Bible says, because what matters more importantly than that is what the priest says. So these are systems of reading and interpreting Scripture. So even if you understand what Scripture says as a Catholic, you're still stuck with the problem of recent revelation. I had a friend who actually became a believer. I played golf with him in Los Angeles when I was out there doing evangelistic work. And he had been saved on a Catholic retreat. There were Bibles in the room where he was staying, and he picked up a Bible on the retreat and read the New Testament and trusted in Christ. And so in the morning, he'd go to the Catholic church, and in the evening, he'd go to the Church of the Open Door. I've got to lead these priests to the Lord. They just don't understand that Christ is the Savior. And so we'd go back and forth on it. They do understand what we teach. They do understand these theological systems, as do all of the individuals in these groups that I'm speaking about. They understand that I do not teach salvation by adherence to a church. They understand that. They just disagree. All right, second, I'd like to talk about Reformed or Calvinistic systems. The Reformation, as you know, started with Martin Luther, and the purpose of it was to break from the Catholic Church over the issue of justification. And Martin Luther, in his study in Romans, came to the conclusion that it was by faith and not by works. Now, his intent was to stay within the Catholic Church and reform it. That's a lost cause. Rome never moves. It always draws people into it. It doesn't ever change its doctrine, even if you have it looking like many Baptist churches in North America. I promise you, you get out of North America and start visiting places like Poland. If you went to the city of Częstochowa, they have a temple there to the Black Virgin, and people make pilgrimages from all over Poland to that particular cathedral, thinking that especially she's the one that really helps young people, so they make this pilgrimage. Rome never moves. It just assimilates into it the other doctrines. Right, Reformed or Calvinism, while they started out, Martin Luther was preaching against the abuses of the Catholic Church, which are multiple. He never intended for it to move out of Roman Catholicism. And as history played out, there were changes in the initial startup of these doctrines. So while you could pick up Luther's commentary on Romans, and it would actually be quite good, as history played out in church history, I don't have time to go into all this, but essentially there was a synod at a place called Dort, D-O-R-T, and what is today Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology is actually Dortian Calvinism. And they would be the ones that hold the 5 points of Calvinism. And pretty much anywhere you look today in your mainline denominations, they're going to be part of that Dortian Calvinistic tradition. No matter where you look, that's what it's going to look like. All right, in Reformed or Calvinistic circles today, one is justified. Listen carefully. You are justified apart or without faith. Because of their doctrines of 5 points, one of the doctrines is election, and we won't go into all of it, but essentially salvation or justification comes to a person whom God chooses. They are selected by God, and by His sovereign will, they are regenerated apart from faith. Very important that you understand this distinction. And so, having received the indwelling Spirit, and having been given the new resurrection life of Christ, the first thing that this newly born Christian does is believe. And the evidence that a person has believed is that they live lives that have characteristics determined by the preachers. So let me just go over this. You're justified apart from works. You're justified apart from faith. You're elect and chosen by God. And as you discuss this with people who understand their system, you would say to them, well, what does a person have to do to get to heaven? And the answer is, absolutely nothing. If you are chosen for salvation, then you are chosen from salvation. Well, can you imagine what this does to evangelism? Why send missionaries? You're far better off not knowing. So, but anyway, the justification, you're justified apart from faith. Works, including the work of faith, works prove that one is righteous. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, if you read Charlie Bing's article in Grace Life on the preservation versus perseverance, on the perseverance of the saints, it says that everyone whom God has sovereignly elected and sovereignly regenerated will live a Christian life all the way through until they die. That's the perseverance of the saints. If they ever stop living a Christian life, then they never were elect. They were never regenerated. This is their system. So the works, including faith, prove one's righteousness. If you ever fail to work, you were never saved. As you see, there is a very thin line between Roman Catholicism and Reformation theology. That's why today you have this broad movement, well-funded, well-fueled, with evangelicals and Catholics together. This evangelicals and Catholics together, there's hardly 2 cents worth of difference between them. One is a works-based system to prove that God regenerated you. The other is a works-based system to earn merit to get to heaven. There's hardly any difference. So it's no surprise today in these Reformed circles that they're pals and buddies with Catholicism. The older I get, the more abhorrent Roman Catholicism is to me. So, Reformed Calvinistic theology, justified apart from faith, and sanctification, if you can call it that, is works, including faith, a work of faith, and that proves that you're righteous. If you ever fail to work, you were never saved. Can you be assured of your salvation? No, absolutely not. Is there any such thing as a carnal believer in Reformed theology? Absolutely not. So you will hear them talking about if you have genuine faith, if you have real faith, if you just have a head faith and not a heart faith. None of those are biblical concepts. It comes out of their systematic theology. You're interested in this, I can see. Let me just go over the tulip. Total depravity means that the lost person in their system, and I really believe you have to allow them to define their own terms. It's wrong to take their system and twist it into something that fits me. Total depravity in their system means the lost person cannot comprehend truth. I understand it to mean that there is no meritorious work that you can possibly do. It means there's nothing that you bring to the table other than to believe in Christ. Unconditional election, we've already discussed. Limited atonement, they have to redefine world, they have to redefine reconciliation, they have to redefine propitiation, and it means the world of the elect. You know, God loves the world, that means the ones that He's chosen, not the world like you and me. But the limited atonement fits nicely with their total depravity and unconditional election. So God chose some who could not understand the truth. Christ died for them, and irresistible grace, the I in the tulip, irresistible grace means that God sovereignly acts on that person and regenerates them. To my understanding, Scripture teaches that mankind has always resisted the Spirit of God. You know, look at Noah. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, what does that mean? They're resisting. But irresistible grace means that the person who could not understand the truth, who was elected, for whom Christ died, is sovereignly regenerated, and therefore he'll persevere to the end. That's their system. So it's justified apart from faith, and works, including faith, prove one's righteousness. If you ever fail to work, you are never saved. So it's impossible in their system to have assurance of salvation. The next one I want to talk about is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is a much more difficult group to define. Typically, you find them in not well-educated circles. And so you'll find them in all kinds of odd places. So what I'd like to do is define their system, and then you'll have to apply it. It certainly applies to charismatics. Certainly applies to many charismatics. Because while they believe you can lose your salvation, they're Arminian in that sense, you can lose your salvation and be saved over and over again, the salvation that they obtain rests upon them and their own obedience. So lordship salvation groups. And so once you open up the door to the charismatics, it's a huge group. It's also found predominantly in Christian and Missionary Alliance circles. You'll find it long and large in your missions movements. One of the reasons we have our missionaries sign clear doctrinal statements is because there's a lot of missionaries who are out there that believe in lordship salvation. It's also possible that people believe this and they don't understand the system that they have bought into. So there are believers in all of these systems, in spite of the theology. So, you know, I don't mean to paint it all with a bleak brush, but you should understand the basic differences. The differences are significant. In lordship salvation, you are justified by works and you're sanctified by works, but Jesus is the Savior. If you ever fail to work, you are never saved. So in that sense, it's similar to the Reformed position. I want to talk longer about lordship salvation. And you may wonder whether people actually believe this. So I'd like to substantiate it a little bit. You probably don't have problems with Roman Catholicism and Reformed or Calvinistic theology, but you probably do in lordship salvation. Quoting Ray Stedman from Authentic Christianity, "Until the human will responds to the invitation of Jesus and chooses to receive him, obey him, and follow him, there can be no impartation of eternal life." Now listen. Until you respond to the invitation and choose to receive him, obey him, and follow him, there can be no impartation of eternal life. By definition, that is lordship salvation. All offers of salvation in the New Testament are directed to the will to make the choice of surrendering to the lordship of Jesus. That's his formative definition in authentic Christianity. But you see, where is the focus on that? Is it on the finished work of Christ? No. Because you are required and cannot receive everlasting life until you receive him, obey him, and follow him. Have you obeyed him and followed him enough? Have you? Absolutely not. If you go down this path, it's horrible because you lose all assurance of salvation. My wife was raised in a church that taught lordship salvation. It is the predominant theology of the school that I received my bachelor's from. And in that system, you can never obtain, if you're going to be theologically consistent, you can never obtain assurance of your salvation. And it wasn't until we were at Dallas Seminary and I was doing an independent study on grace Because when I was a young man at Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, and I went off to school in England, and I came back and I told our youth, he was our minister of Christian education, Lou Lawton, I said, I'm going to Columbia. And he reaches up on his shelf and he pulls down Lewis Berry Chafer's volume on grace. And he pulls it and he says, here, you're going to need this. So I took it all the way to CBC for 3.5 years and never studied it. But I knew I wanted to. I graduated in my first year at Dallas. I did an independent study. I got 1 hour credit. And what that looked like was a study of Lewis Berry Chafer's book on grace. And all of a sudden it clicked in my brain. And I saw the difference between lordship salvation, which I had fallen into, and salvation by grace in Christ. And for the first time in Sarah's life, as we were studying, no children, what fun, you know, going to school, no kids, studying it. And I said, look at this. And it was out of the Mark 5 passage. This is my beloved son in whom I am hilariously happy. I'm well pleased in Christ. And you could see that being in Christ is what makes us pleasing to the Heavenly Father. It's being in Christ. It's the Savior who did it all. But lordship salvation teaches that there is a justification by works and a sanctification by works. You must obey. You must follow. You must submit. He goes on and argues that your checking account, that until you have surrendered your checking to Christ, and He is Lord of all, He's not Lord of all. If He's not Lord of all, then you are lost. I mean, you can lie in the front of the church with this kind of a message. I've done it. I mean, you put people on that you better do more road, and they'll come up like crazy. They'll march down the aisles in a minute. Show that you're serious with God. But you put it on grace, and it's all what Christ has done. Nobody wants it. The historical roots of lordship salvation actually come out of classical liberalism. In Kittle's 10-volume New Testament theology book on words, basically, you find that he defines to believe as obey. To believe is to obey. That's what they argue. And so... The classic standard as liberalism swept Europe and subsequently swept United States, it doesn't make any difference whether there's a real cross, a real resurrection, as long as you have faith. The issue becomes faith, not Christ. As long as you believe it's true, it's true. And so when liberalism swept our nation and Europe, rather than go head to head and say, absolutely, it makes all the difference in the world if Christ isn't risen from the dead, you're still in your sins, and fight it, the theologians backed up and said, well, all that matters is that we believe it's true even if we have no historical evidence. And by doing so, you lost the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And in the replacement of faith became works. So who's a Christian? Well, it's somebody who does these things. It's not what you believe, it's how you behave. And that's the foundation of this whole system. There are four terms that are incorrectly defined in lordship salvation. The first is the meaning of repentance. They say that you must repent to be saved, and that is an absolute true statement. They define repentance as to turn. And therefore, you must turn from your sins in order to be justified. That's how they define it. Since they define repentance as meaning to turn, and you must turn from your sins, therefore, if you have not turned from your sins, you have not been declared just. We would argue that repentance means a change in attitude. And what you're repenting about is determined by context. In the salvation context, you're repenting or changing your mind about who Jesus is and what He has done and what your works contribute. So we should repent of dead works. Change your mind about that. It isn't going to save you. But Jesus will. So that turning, if you would, is a change of perspective. It's a change of attitude. And that totally fits the Greek term metanoia for repentance. So that's the first term that's misapplied. The second term is disciple. They confuse a disciple with a believer. They say that all who are saved are disciples. A disciple is someone who is submitted to the Lord. Therefore, to be saved, you must submit to Christ as Lord. That's how they deal with that. And you can read this all the time. I mean, I've got quotes here. I'm going to skip them. I should take... I got to give you this one. John Stott. Perhaps Matthew 11:28-30 gives us the clearest gospel invitation issued by Christ. Too many evangelical preachers have taken this text as if it were confined to verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But to preach the gospel from this text only to ignore verse 29 is to handle the word of God deceitfully. Jesus continues, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Here is the true balance of the gospel. Jesus offers us both rest and a yoke. That's John Stott. You see how he couples submission and discipleship with justification. He calls this the gospel. And he does. That's why he's paving a road back to Rome. A disciple is someone who is already a believer. And they have made a decision to abandon all for Christ. I'm telling you, the Lordship Salvation people have a low view of discipleship. Discipleship requires your death. Don't go get baptized until you're willing to die for Christ. That's what he's talking about. If you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. He's talking about discipleship. He's not talking about justification. So you believe in Christ, and then having received the gift of everlasting life, you understand that that's just the beginning. Christ would like you to live and die in absolute abandonment and reckless obedience to himself. And don't be baptized until you're ready to make that kind of a public commitment. That's discipleship. You roll it up into something that some poor lost person is supposed to understand. Not only do they not understand the finished work of Christ, they don't understand discipleship. Another term that they misdefine would be believe or faith. We must believe to be saved. We all agree with that. But they say to believe means to commit. So when you believe in Christ, it means you're committing your life to Him as Lord. Believe means just to accept something as true. That's what it means. I'm running out of time here. Here's Elmer R. Enlow. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ involves more than knowledge, assent, and trust. We would say that's what it means. You'd believe in Christ. True, one must know about God's provision. He must assent to the truth of the gospel, and he must rely on Christ to save him. But to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means more than to believe that he is Lord and more than to rely on him to give eternal life. It means to receive Christ as one's own Lord, the ruler of one's own life. And this is listed in an article on eternal life on what conditions. So in order to receive eternal life in this theologian's view, you must submit to Christ. The last one term that they misdefine is Lord. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've just quoted this author. In their system, Lord means master. My understanding is that Lord means God. In fact, it's tied directly to the Old Testament, one of the key terms for the Savior of Israel, the Lord, L-O-R-D with little caps, the Lord your God. So when Thomas stands before Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God, he's saying you're the Elohim and the Yahweh of the Old Testament. It's you. I knew it. Having standing there before the resurrected Christ, Thomas says, you are my Lord and my God. So, but in this system, they take the word Lord, which means deity, which is why the disciples in the early church were killed, because they refused to say Caesar is God, Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. But they redefine it. So in the Lordship salvation position, give me a couple more minutes, would you? In the Lordship salvation position, you're justified by works. You must be obedient and submissive, or you do not receive the gift of everlasting life. And you're sanctified by obedience. You're sanctified by works. If you ever fail to work, then you were never saved. Jesus is the Savior, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, however. The last one I want to talk to you about is using Romans 5:2, faith into grace. You have been delivered by faith into this grace. In our system, we understand that you're justified, you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. There is nothing that we can do to earn, deserve, or merit God's favor or grace. The faith of the ungodly justifies him. That as a non-Christian, as an ungodly person, someone tells you that Jesus is the Savior. How do you know? Well, he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him and stop believing in your works and you'll receive the gift of everlasting life. You'll be declared righteous. So you're justified by faith in Christ apart from works. You're sanctified by faith in Christ. Because of grace and out of a heart of love, we rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead, empower, and direct our works. We recognize, as Paul does, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Romans 7. But God has given to us the Holy Spirit. He has given to us Himself. And now the focus is entirely different. As we received Christ Jesus the Lord, believing in Him, apart from anything we could do, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The just shall live by faith. So for us, we have been given everlasting life apart from works, justified by faith alone, sanctified by faith in the resurrected Christ, who has given to us His Holy Spirit. Does that mean we don't work? No, of course not. Why do we work? Our motivation for work is a heart of love. Look what God's grace has poured out upon us. What fun! And the Spirit that dwells within us, He leads us. So we're said to walk by the Spirit. Follow the leadership of the Spirit that dwells within you. Christ's Holy Spirit. He will empower you. You're not trying to go out there and do something for God. It's God who is doing His work through you. You're not left alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So as you serve Him in your workplace, as you serve Him in your family, the Spirit of God is there leading and empowering and directing your works. So just because there's all kinds of needs everywhere doesn't mean the Spirit wants you to do that. So you follow His leadership. Why? Well, because you love Him. So the motivation is God's grace and a heart filled with love for what our Savior has done. Well, what if you fail to continue? Listen carefully. If you fail to continue to believe, God cannot lie. You still have everlasting life. What if you stop believing? He cannot deny Himself. And Christ said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." He cannot deny Himself. So even if you stop believing, you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose the gift. He cannot deny Himself. So if you fail to continue to believe, You still have the gift of everlasting life. What if you fail to work? Well, the same thing is true. You still have your gift of everlasting life. So what is the issue then? Why should one continue? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. One is that look what Christ has done for us and the grace that He's poured upon us. So our motivation of love ought to be there. But the second thing also is this issue of rewards. This is just the beginning. We have a few years now, 1,000 years in the millennium, and then eternity. And Christ has very carefully explained that our service now, born of the proper motivation, will reap eternal rewards. So it's not that you lose your salvation when we fail to walk by faith. It's rather that we lose out on the rewards, both in the millennium and in eternity. Plus, I believe in what's called a carnal Christian. I don't know. I've been hauled to the woodshed. Have you? When the Spirit wants you to go this way and you go this way, God is very kind and gracious by His Spirit. Don't do that. So God disciplines us now and we lose out on rewards in eternity. But don't redefine the gospel. Don't take works and make them a necessary consequence. Don't make works the foundation of justification. To do so is the absolute opposite from Genesis to Revelation. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ, His blood shed for us. Father, we thank You for this time that we can look at Titus and the motivation that he gives to us to be zealous for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.